I'd like you to stand up for a moment. It's 1 minute till noon. I'm going to speak for 29 minutes, but I want you to be able to pay attention the entire time. All right, you may have a seat. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18, and we're going to reread verse 5. This morning, what I'm speaking about is God's memory and our memory, especially God's memory in relation to sin. The idea that there are some sins that God forgets, and there are some sins that God remembers, and we would rather have sins that He forgets. And we're going to learn something about which sins He remembers, and we want to avoid those in particular. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 5. For her sins, she is Babylon the Great, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Our first point is that iniquities that are done by Babylon are iniquities that are remembered or forgotten. They are remembered. And more than that, Babylon's iniquities, her sins, have gone all the way to heaven. Of course, Babylon hasn't gone to heaven, but her sins, in some respect, have made their way up there. So that's a strange idea to many people, that sins somehow make their way to heaven. I'd like you to have an idea how. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. In what sense is it so that Babylon's sins have made their way to heaven? Genesis chapter 18. And we're going to look at verse 20. This is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God is as a friend speaking to His friend Abraham. Genesis 18, verse 20. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it. This conversation is before God speaks to Abraham. But in heaven, God speaks. Has He heard about Sodom and Gomorrah? Mm-hmm. You know, He's heard about it. But what's He going to do before He executes Sodom and Gomorrah? He's going to go visit. And I hope that when you read that verse, in your mind it makes you think some, like, doesn't God already know what's happening down there? But two ideas. Look, first of all, look at verse 21. I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. I would want to suggest an idea to you, and that is that angels carry news to heaven. The Father knows what's going on, but does it grieve the angels when they see terrible things happening here? You know, it makes them sad. It makes them sometimes righteously indignant. And when they see terrible things happen, they carry that news to heaven. But the Bible teaches through these two verses, is God's judgment dependent on the information of the angels? No, He knows for Himself. Nevertheless, the cry of the iniquities of Sodom made their way to heaven. God made His way to earth and destroyed that city. And we learn in the New Testament that the cry going up, God coming down, the city being destroyed was all a picture to teach us something. That in our day a cry would go up, Jesus would come down, and great Babylon would be destroyed, and we wouldn't want our sins to go up. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to look at verses 31 through 35. There is a sense in which it's true that every sin is recorded in heaven. But the verses that I was studying this morning really aren't about that sense. They're not about the fact that every little sin that everyone commits is in heaven, but there are sins the Bible speaks of as being particularly heinous, particularly terrible, and those sins make their way there. And Matthew 18 describes one of those stories. Verse 30. verse 31, excuse me. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, these are fellow servants of the man who owed 10,000 talents, the man who was forgiven 10,000 talents because he asked, the man who then went to his servant that owed him much less, who was very unkind to his servant. And now, verse 31 said, so when his fellow servant saw. That term fellow servant is so interesting to the student of the book of Revelation. It's used a few times in the book of Revelation. You know who our fellow servants are in the book of Revelation? They're angels. Angels introduce themselves in chapter 19 and chapter 22 as fellow servants. There, that is, we serve God, they serve God, so they call themselves fellow servants. We're doing the same kind of work for the same God. And here, when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were, what does it say? Very sorry. Does it grieve angels when we do wrong? They came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because you desired me. At least in this parable, can we say this man truly had been forgiven? The man had truly been forgiven. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servants, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you. Listen carefully. If you from your, what's the next word? If you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Is there a difference between forgiving from the heart and forgiving in a formal way? There is. I remember when I was little that my mother would require me sometimes to make up with my brother. At a certain age, I didn't be required to kiss him and to say I'm sorry. All which thing, I don't know enough about raising children to know how it all affected me, but I know a lot of times it weren't very sincere on my part. If I could just say my next point simply, angels are going to take a report to heaven about a particular type of sin. It's the unmercifulness of those who have been forgiven. The unmercifulness of those, the lack of pity on the part of those who have asked God for pity, the lack of mercy on the part of those who have asked God for mercy, it is a type of behavior that grieves them. And it appears from the end of this story that it grieves the Father in heaven. Turn with me in your Bibles to James. James chapter 2. There's something I'm teaching this morning, and I could have taught it without saying it, but I want to say it. We're going to be using the Bible the entire 29 minutes, because I really don't have any burden to teach you anything that's not in here. And I really have a burden that when we're done, that the ideas you have are ideas that you gathered from this book, so that they are true ideas. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. That's James. I said it right the first time. Chapter 2 and verse 13. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoices against judgment. The verse is particularly interesting to me, speaking about Babylon. Because what Jesus says in Revelation is that those who receive Babylon's cup are going to receive a cup from Jesus of wrath that is unmixed with mercy. But who receives judgment without mercy? It's those who haven't shown mercy. And when I read that the sins of Babylon have reached their way to heaven, I understand something from my study this morning. Babylon, claiming the mercy of God, has been unkind to her fellow servants. That is, Babylon, we know from other study, is a professedly Christian body. What does Jesus say in Revelation? He says that those who are Jews, but they claim to be Jews, but they're really of the synagogue of Satan. We can learn from that that Satan's church on earth is a professedly Christian church, claiming to be spiritual Jews, but really are the church of Satan. So if Minden had a church of Lucifer, that would be a despicable thing, but it wouldn't be the church of Satan. I mean, it would call itself that, but according to Revelation, Satan's real organized body on earth is a professedly Christian church that is not going to be showing mercy to other professed Christians. Just how ironic it would be if we, from our own hearts, were not forgiving others. There's a story, and if you take notes, you can write down where it's at, because I think I'm just going to tell it to you for time's sake. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 9 to 15, and I don't mind if you turn there. We're just not going to read the whole thing. In 2 Chronicles chapter 28, Judah, which is the lesser of the wicked bodies of Judah and Israel, that is, when they split, which one went worse? Israel went worse. Judah and Israel split. Israel went straight into idolatry, and Judah took a curvy route to get to the same place. But in this chapter, Judah has done particularly terribly. And God gave them into the hands of Syria. Syria killed a lot of them. Immediately after, God gave them into the hands of all embarrassment, into the hands of Israel. Have any of you ever been corrected by someone who was worse than you? Ever had someone tell you what's wrong with you when there was something more wrong with them? I want you to know from this chapter that that's a legitimate thing and God uses it. It's a shame on them, but God has a right to use whatever means he can find to correct you. And in this chapter, God used worse Israel to correct bad Judah. Israel killed over 100,000 of Judah in one day. Those were the men. Then they took captive 200,000 women and children and carried them back. They had an intention. They were going to make them into slaves. It's nice to have, this is what a lot of men think, slaves that are women. And their intention was in their mind. But if you did turn there, you might notice down, can I tell you what verse number it is? I took the verse numbers out. It's probably about verse 11. It says, then certain of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah, Berechiah, Jehizkiah, verse 12, Amasa, and Hadlai, the reasons we don't know these names is that there's so many of them. If this was just one person that did this, it might have ended up in a children's book, and we probably would have learned this in Sabbath school. But here were five men that dared to stand up and to resist a bad idea. They said, the next verse 13, you shall not bring in the captives here, for whereas we have offended against the Lord already, you intend to add more to our sins and to our trespass. For our trespass is great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel. That's because these five guys paid attention to the prophet Oded, who's mentioned earlier in this chapter. Oded said, when you were punishing Judah, you killed them with a rage that reached to heaven. That's probably verse 10 or verse 11. What verse is it? Verse 9, with a rage that reached up to heaven. What is one kind of thing that could reach up to heaven? Rage in correcting others can reach up to heaven. It's very obnoxious to God. Especially if God uses you to correct someone else and you're not mindful of the fact that you have problems yourself. That's the kind of thing that reaches to heaven. Did Judah need correcting? You know they did. And God doesn't fault Israel for correcting Judah. He faults them for doing it with rage. look down near the end. It's verses probably 14 and 15. And the men which were expressed by name rose up and took the captives, and with the spoil clothed all that were naked. So here were 200,000 women and children dragged to the city, and they weren't properly clothed. What did these men do? They clothed them. Then it says they gave them food. Then they gave them balm or treatment for those that were having troubles and the ones that were too weak. And you know, if you drag ladies who've just lost their husbands and you drag them a long distance improperly clothed, are they going to be worn out? They're worn out just from losing their husband. They put the weakest ones on animals and they led them back to one of their own towns and let them go. We can learn a lesson from the story about the way to treat others who've been corrected. To treat them with kindness and care. In fact, the story is so interesting to me because of a parable that you've learned earlier. It's the parable about when Jesus comes back and he divides the world into sheep and goats. And you know what he says to the sheep? They did what these people did. You know what he says to the goats? They didn't do what these people did. It almost looks like he's drawing from this fountain for that parable. Turn your Bibles to Ezra. Ezra chapter 9, and we're looking at verse 6. Ezra 9. Brother in the back, am I speaking loud enough for you to hear me? I'm going to try to change that right now. Ezra chapter 9, and we're looking at verse 6. Ezra said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up, what does it say? Grown up unto the heavens. Now what I'd like you to notice about Ezra is that he wasn't the one whose sin was growing up to the heavens. Ezra was part of a body of people, and part of his body was sinning a sin that was making its way there. And how did Ezra feel about it? You know, he was ashamed and he blushed. He blushed in front of God. I'd like this idea to be in your mind because in another passage, it's Jeremiah 3:3. We're not done here in Ezra yet. In Jeremiah 3:3, it speaks about a whore's forehead. I'm interested about that phrase because in Revelation things go in foreheads. You remember that? What are some things that can go in the forehead in Revelation? There's a mark of the beast and there's a seal of God. And the mark of the beast, when I think of having a whore's forehead, that just sounds like it. What it says about a whore's forehead in Jeremiah 3 is that thou refusest to be ashamed. When I look here in Ezra, did Ezra refuse to be ashamed? It looks like two ways to relate to the sins being done by people that are part of my church. One way is to think, that's them, that's not me. One way is to realize that I'm part of a body and that there can be wrath against this body. Isn't that the way those men were thinking back there in Chronicles 28? They were thinking that even though they're not party to what's going on, that they do have some responsibility to do something about it. Isn't that what they were thinking? But here, our first responsibility is to be ashamed. We ought to be saddened. It ought to make a difference to us. I'd like you in your own time to read the next few verses, but look down to verse 9. Ezra 6, verse 9. It says, For we were bondmen, yet our God has not forsaken us in our bondage, but has extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair the desolations thereof, to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments. Compare 9 and 10. God has not forsaken us, but we have forsaken his commandments. This is why Ezra is ashamed, because the entire body has received some mercy from God. And the entire body ought to repay God's mercy with faithfulness. And if we're part of a body that is not repaying his mercy with faithfulness, we ought to be ashamed. Let me say this thought again simply. The reason that we're alive in 2007 is that God has been patient to save our souls. He's been patient with our church so that you and I have received mercy with all the rest by him waiting. And that mercy ought to be reciprocated with faithfulness on our part. But if as a whole it's not happening, we ought to be ashamed. Turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah chapter 51. This is the passage that is the source of the fountain that was used to write Revelation 18. What do I mean by that? I mean Revelation draws its metaphors from other parts of Scripture. This is done all through Revelation, and the metaphors in Revelation 18 are drawn from Jeremiah 51. In Jeremiah 51, you have Babylon fallen. You have come out of the midst of her. You have the cup of iniquity. And in fact, you have information that we don't even find in Revelation 18. Jeremiah 51, verse 5. For Israel has not been forsaken, nor Judah of his God, of the Lord of hosts, though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. Before we get to Babylon, we should comment on God's people. Does this verse justify God's people on the basis of their faithfulness? But it says something so interesting. Does God differentiate? Does he make a difference between his people and Babylon when his people are sinning so much? Jeremiah 51 answers affirmative. Compare verse 5 with verse 6. Flee out of the midst of Babylon and deliver every man his soul. What did verse 5 say? Israel and Judah have not been forsaken. What about Babylon? Has she been forsaken? Get out, she's going to be destroyed. But if we learned anything from Ezra, verse 5 puts a burden on us. If God has not forsaken us, we ought not to forsake his guidance, his commands, his counsel, his instruction. And if he has been merciful to us, and we have forsaken, at least some of us or significant ones among us, have forsaken something of his counsel, how should the rest of us relate? We should be embarrassed to pray. Should we pray? We should. Embarrassed because of what our body has done. Verse 6. Flee out of the midst of Babylon and deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense. Babylon has been a golden cup in the Lord's hand. This idea that Babylon is in God's hand is the subject of another sermon I've preached. I'm not going to preach it now. But if you have the internet, you would want to visit a website called audioverse.org. That's two words put together, audioverse. You'll find there like 600 sermons that you would love to listen to. Verse 7, Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her, take balm for her pain, if so she may be healed. It's almost a prophecy in irony. We should try, and those inside Babylon, does God have faithful people inside Babylon? Are his faithful people in Babylon trying to help Babylon? You know they're doing their very best to help Babylon, but can they help Babylon? It says, next verse, we would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. forsake her, and let us go every one into his own country, for her judgment reacheth unto heaven, and is lifted up even to the skies. If I could just draw from Jeremiah 51, the sins of Babylon have gone to heaven. We want to leave her. We don't want to be part of her. But is it possible that our own sins have gone into heaven? We've looked at verses that say it is, and we would want to forsake those sins. Look at the end of verse 11. Oh, actually, we need to keep going where we left off. The Lord has brought forth our righteousness. Come and let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God. You might have seen in the verse before that that people in Babylon said, let's go back to our original cities, because they were taken captive, right, to Babylon. This is the picture. Now they're going to go back. Well, what cities are they going back to? Very apparently, it's not to all kinds of random countries. It's to God's nation. Because the next verse says they're going to go to, they're going to go to Zion. They want to be clothed in Christ righteousness. Look at the end of verse 11. What kind of vengeance? The vengeance God executes against Babylon is the vengeance of his temple. If I could explain what I understand from that. You remember in Revelation 13, you've read it, that Babylon there blasphemes God, blasphemes the saints, and blasphemes what else? Blasphemes his temple. What is Jesus doing in his temple? Well, that's where the sins are going, and that's where sins are to be blotted out. I started this talk today by telling you we're going to talk about God's memory, that there are sins that he remembers, and there are sins that he forgets. So far, we've focused on sins that make it to heaven, but there's good news. Some sins that make it to heaven don't stay there. Babylon's sins do. Because the next part of the verse said, and God has remembered her iniquities. He's upset with Babylon because he had a plan for how people could be rid of their guilt. And Babylon has obscured it and covered it and confused and has caused people to be lost. Turn with me to the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1. And we're looking at verse 1. We're on the second point, and the third one's going to have to be so short. But the second point is that some sins that make it to heaven don't stay there. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1 says, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. When I read that great city, it just makes me think of Revelation. Is there a great city in Revelation? Babylon is a great city. But here Nineveh is a great city, and it says, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up, what does it say? Before me. Was Nineveh wicked enough that its sins had come up before God? And so what did God say he was going to do to Nineveh? Do you understand that this is all just a picture of the end of time? Picture that God says he's going to destroy the great city Babylon, her sins have come up before him, and then, but what does God do with Jonah's today? Does he send them to talk about Babylon and Jerusalem? You know where he sends his Jonas today? He sends them to Babylon. Not to take up residence, but to give them fair warning that their sins that went to heaven could be blotted out. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. You should just know where the presence of the Lord is. In Jonah verses 1 through 3, the presence of God is where the people need to hear the message. And if God sends us as a body to give the message and we don't give it, where are we fleeing from? We're not just running from Nineveh, we're running from God's presence. God is with the people that need to hear what they need to hear. That's repeated in verse 3. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish. What does it say? from the presence of the Lord. Repeat it twice so we wouldn't miss it, that if God sends you to the great city and you don't go, you're not just leaving your job, you're leaving your Lord. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9, we're going to begin reading in verse 25. One of the most interesting passages in all of Scripture is in this same chapter. We're not going to read it, but you would want to read it. It's verses 4 through 6. In fact, the idea that we have no merit of our own, there is not a more emphatic passage, no, not in Romans, no, not in Galatians, no, not in the Gospels, anywhere in the New Testament, no passage more emphatic about the fact that we have righteousness by faith only than Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 through 6. But we're looking at verse 25. Thus I fell down before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, as I fell down at the first. When Moses prayed for God's people, when you read that Moses was up there in the mountain 40 days, you might feel like he was having just a friendly conversation or just watching, or maybe you never thought about what he was doing, but what form was he in when he was on the mountain? You know, he was on his knees praying for the people. I prayed, he says, next verse, therefore unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, destroy not this people and thine inheritance, which you have redeemed through your greatness, which you have brought forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Listen, look not unto the stubbornness of this people, nor to their wickedness, nor to their sin. Did Moses deny their sin? But he asked God not to pay attention to it. That's what Moses did, that's what Ezra did, that's what Daniel did, and that's what we ought to do. As we're ashamed of their sin, yet we ought to ask God not to be looking at it, that is, not to be thinking about it, not to be remembering it. Look down about three verses. Do you see, yet they are thy people? Yet they are thy people and thine inheritance, which you brought up by your mighty power and by thy stretched out arm. That's the end of the chapter. And at that time the Lord said unto me, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first. The summary of what I want you to gather from Deuteronomy 9 is the attitude of Moses to the sins of his people. That he was asking that God would forgive their sins, to not think of their sins, and God renewed his covenant with the people because of the prayers of Moses. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. We're going to begin looking at verse 21. Isaiah 43 and verse 21. The Bible says, this people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise. This is an example of divine optimism. What did God make us for? Yeah, he made us for himself to show his praise, and he says that we're going to show it. He didn't say that because of any evidence. Verse 22. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. You have been weary of me, O Israel. Verse 24. You have brought me no sweet cane with money, neither have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have made me to serve with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. Who's tired in verse 22? We're tired of God. Who's tired in verse 24? God is tired of our sins. Verse 25, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake, and will not remember your sins. I hope when you saw that phrase, it just thrilled you. Will not remember your sins. Babylon is doomed because God said that he remembers her sins. And God says to us, he's not going to remember our sins. He's going to blot them out and not remember them. He says, put me in remembrance. God's memory and our memory. So he's agreeing to forget our sins, but we need to think about something. And that is him. Thoughts about God, thoughts about his mercy, thinking about his judgment, thinking about his love, thinking about his hatred of sin. These things in our mind separate us from our sins. They change us. And what is it that wearies God? Our weariness of him, we don't like to keep him in our mind. Romans 1 says it. It speaks of those who don't like to keep God in their mind, because keeping him in mind keeps us from our sins. Verse 26, put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Oh, I want to speak more, but look at two verses down, the next chapter, 44 verse 1. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon thy dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your seed, and my blessing upon your offspring. Maybe our minds fog because the passage is unfamiliar to us, but what we've read in Isaiah 43 and 44 is that God made us for a purpose. His purpose is going to be carried out. He is going to blot out our iniquities and remember them no more. But there is a condition. If he's going to forget our memories, we have to remember him. If he's going to blot out our iniquities, we're going to have to be hungering for his righteousness. If he's going to blot out our iniquities, we're going to have to go after this thing. And if we get weary of him, he will not accomplish this for us. The last passage we'll go over is Jeremiah chapter 14. Turn with me to Jeremiah 14, and we're going to read verses 8 through 10. Jeremiah 14, verse 8. Oh, the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in the land? And as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? The irony of the question, God is the one who saves us. Why, if he comes to join us, will he seem like a stranger to us? Why won't we recognize the thoughts that come from him? Why is it odd when we read portions of his Bible, the ideas that are there? The question is, why should you be like a man astonied, as a mighty man that cannot save? Why should God, who is powerful to save us, be right here and be powerless to help us? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. Leave us not. Thus saith the Lord unto his people, thus they have loved to wander. They have not, what does it say? Restrained their feet. Refrained their feet. Therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now, what does it say? Remember their iniquity. The condition of our iniquities being forgiven, blotted out, is that we hunger after righteousness. That we show mercy to others. that we're ashamed of the sins of the body that we're part of, that we think about our God and remember Him so He'll forgive our iniquities. But under what condition will He not forget our sins? If we neglect to deny self, neglect to refrain our feet, neglect to put a pause on our impulses, if we wander like that, He'll be like a mighty man in the midst of us, able to save but powerless to help, astonished by that irony because we will not let Him. The summary of all that I've said today is that Babylon, her sins reach to heaven, and God remembers her sins. God relates to His church differently. He will blot out her sins. But many of them are going to end up in Babylon because there are some conditions to their sins being forgotten. If we're not showing mercy to others when we're correcting them, if we don't keep our own sins in mind when we're trying to help others, if we're not keeping God in our mind and we grow hard that way and begin to wander, if because of our refusal to refrain ourselves, refusal to deny self, if God is like a mighty man in our midst who can't even help us, then He will not accept us and our sins will be remembered. But if we will let Him, the purpose He created us for will be fulfilled. We will be filled. Our sins will be forgiven.